Good morning. My name is Roz, and I'll be reading the passage from the Bible that Nigel will be preaching on today. The passage is from the book of 2 Samuel, and I'll be reading chapter 10. Please follow along. In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanan succeeded him as king. David thought, "I will show kindness to Hanan, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me." So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanan concerning his father. When David's men came to the land of the Ammonite commanders said to Hanan, their lord, "Do you think David is honoring your father by sending envoys to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you only to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it?" So Hanan seized David's envoys, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments at the buttocks, and sent them away. When David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. The king said, "Stay at Jericho till your beards have grown, and then come back." When the Ammonites realized that they'd become obnoxious to David, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Beth-Rehob and Zobah, as well as the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and also 12,000 men from Tob. On hearing this, David sent Joab out with the entire army of fighting men. The Ammonites came out and drew up in battle formation at the entrance of their city gate, while the Arameans of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. Joab saw that there were battle lines in front of him and behind him, so he selected some of the best troops in Israel and deployed them against the Arameans. He put the rest of the men under the command of Abishai, his brother, and deployed them against the Ammonites. Joab said, "If the Arameans are too strong for me, then you are to come to my rescue. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come to rescue you. Be strong, and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight." Then Joab and the troops were with him advanced to fight the Arameans, and they fled before him. When the Ammonites realized that the Arameans were fleeing, they fled before Abishai and went inside the city. So Joab returned from fighting the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. After the Arameans saw that they had been routed by Israel, they regrouped. Hadadezer had Arameans brought from beyond the Euphrates River. They went to Helam, with Shobak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, leading them. When David was told of this, he gathered all Israel, crossed the Jordan, and went to Helam. The Arameans formed their battle lines to meet David and fought against him. But they fled before Israel, and David killed 700 of their charioteers and 40,000 of their foot soldiers. He also struck down Shobak, the commander of their army, and he died there. When all the kings who were vassals of Hadadezer saw that they had been routed by Israel, they made peace with the Israelites and became subject to them. So the Arameans were afraid to help the Ammonites anymore.
Thanks, Bruce. Well, friends, in the moments when I pause to remember growing up in this area in the 1970s and the 1980s, my memories always tend to lead me to the very same place. And it is the Chinese banquet house that was on the Pacific Highway at Gordon. It had fluoro green lights. It was a very long restaurant that I think is now a vacant piece of land next to a legal office. And they had prawn chips that were to die for. It was amazing. It might have been called the Great Eastern, but if you remember the name of it, come and tell me afterwards. Feel free to correct me. Now, apart from the black stump that was at Kalara, A Pimble House on the hill and a dodgy pizza joint at Tarramurra, that was all there was if you wanted to eat out in this area. And we would go out with my cousins a couple of times a year and we would order fried rice, we would order honey prawns, we would order Mongolian lamb, and we would order sweet and sour pork. That's right. You know, you were thinking it. Now, as time went on, slowly, restaurants that were in the city started to make their way out into the suburbs. And so, over time, you were able then in this area to find Thai food, and then Vietnamese food, even Italian that wasn't too expensive, and then Greek and Indian, French, Turkish, Spanish, Mexican, and now even Japanese. It's amazing, all the different foods. There are so many options in our streets now, and largely that is thanks to immigration. As people have moved to Australia, they've brought with them their food. And thanks be to God, because if I had to have meat and three veg for 80 years, I'd be out. I'd be gone. But of course, that's not all people have brought with them. They've brought food. They've brought culture. They've brought clothing. They've brought language. And they've brought religion from all over the world to us right here. And now, just a short walk around the St. Ives shopping village reminds you that we live in a very cosmopolitan world. Now, the complexity and difference is always in your face. And compared to the 1940s or the 1950s, now our schools have been changed by this. Our holidays have been changed by this. Our workplaces have been changed by this. And there is something really delightful about it, isn't there? It's absolutely lovely. There really is something delightful. But don't let the cosmopolitan world we live in sell you a lie. Despite the myriad of different languages you might hear on the streets, despite the different cultures you experience throughout the year, despite the different cuisines you smell in the shopping centre as you walk down the high street of any suburb, despite the different styles of dress you'll see at different functions and weddings, despite the different religions you see being practiced by your neighbours, despite all of it, there is still only one Lord. And there is still only one God. And his name is Jesus. And despite all our differences, here's the reality about life in this world. It is that everyone in the world lives either in commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ or in contempt of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is everyone in the world. Commitment to, contempt for. And Jesus captures this two-track reality in John chapter 3. Jesus says in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So whoever you are, wherever your family origins are from, no matter what cuisine you eat at home, no matter what clothes you wear, everyone lives either in commitment to the Lord Jesus or in contempt of the Lord Jesus. Now, gloriously and thankfully, this message is not hidden. It's not like this news is hidden under a rock somewhere so that no one can know it. No, in God's continued kindness to our world, he has come in Christ to offer everyone in the world forgiveness of their sins and a welcome back into the household of God. And God does not punish people as soon as they sin. God is not in the business of just zapping people the moment they do something wrong. He is patient with the world. He wants everyone to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants everyone in the world to have every chance to follow Christ. And he's shown his kindness and continues to show his kindness in the world, just as Paul captures in Romans chapter 2. And from verse 4, Paul says, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? That's what God is doing. In his kindness in the world, even in this very hour, he is calling the nations back to him.
His incredible kindness in sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is intended to lead people everywhere back to repentance and back to him so they might find themselves under his wings and in his love and under his authority. And having shown his kindness, he is patiently waiting for people everywhere, even this very hour, to turn aside from their contempt and commit themselves to King Jesus. His kindness calls out, repent, come, find life, find hope. And yet, many people reject his kindness. And really, it's terribly baffling. It's a terrible thing to show contempt for the kindness of the king. How terrible? Well, just ask Hanun, the Ammonite, or Hadadezer, the Aramean. Look with me in 2 Samuel from chapter 10 and verse 1 as we see the kindness of the king. In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. Now, we don't know what Nahash had done for David, but we do know the heart of our king from chapter 9 that we saw last week. In chapter 9, we saw that David's heart was characterized by this kindness, this overwhelming drive toward love and the good of the other. And he did that towards the house of his enemy within Israel, to Saul's descendants. But now, well, David is showing his kindness this time beyond Israel to the nations, to the house of his enemies everywhere. And it's not that he has some obligation to Nahash. He's not bound into a covenant to show kindness. But this again is David's heart overflowing with sympathy and love. And so he sends a delegation of kindness intended to bring about peace and relationship and commitment with each other. But the old commanders, who'd been around a long time, they will have not a bar of it. Continuing in verse 2, we read, when David's men came to the land of the Ammonites, the Ammonite commanders said to Hanun, their lord, do you think David is honoring your father by sending envoys to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you only to explore the city and spy it out so he could overthrow it? So Hanun, convinced by their argument, seized David's envoys, shaved off half each man's beard, cut off their garments at the buttocks, and sent them away. You'll be glad I'm not putting a picture of that on the screen, just so you know. But did you hear in verse 2, David sent kindness, and then Hanun sends contempt? That's his response to the kindness of the Lord. What was meant for peace is met by hostility and a contemptuous act of scorn that brings embarrassing shame and ridicule upon David's men. A deep, humiliating indignity is imposed upon them as their beards are shaved and their buttocks are exposed to the wind. And so how then does David respond? Well, we might expect that he would respond with fury at this point, that he is going to raise an army and have the full fury of his wrath come down upon them. But that's nowhere to be seen. Indeed, in verse 5, David shows more kindness, and this time to those rejected messengers. When David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. And the king said, stay at Jericho till your beards have grown, and then come back. So to save them from further embarrassment, David gives them a place to stay. He extends his love and care to them. And it's a wondrous act of kindness and compassion to those who have sought to serve the king, to those who've sought to take his message of kindness out to the world, to those who've been rejected by him. David shows his great kindness. And I want to pause at this point, Because in this little story, I think we get to this very point, and here is a wondrous reminder for us. The New Testament says that the Old Testament contains many reminders for us, the pattern of the way the world works. And that's just what we see here. For there is every chance, even today, that when you take the kindness of God out, when you have the kindness of God on your lips and you are proclaiming the gospel to the world that ought to lead to repentance, that when you share that kindness with the world, that it will be met with hate and scorn. And friends, this ought to come as no surprise to us. It happened to David when he showed kindness to the nations. It happened to Jesus when he showed his kindness to the nations. And it happened to the Apostle Paul. And it will probably happen to you. Indeed, listen to what Paul says about his own persecutions. He writing to Timothy, his apprentice, and he says, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance. It all sounds so good up to that point." And then he goes to persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will earn lots of money and have lots of houses. Sorry, I think that's a wrong translation. Let me just check. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Despite the magnificence of God and his kindness that is on display in Christ, not everyone sees it. But if you live with a commitment to Christ on your lips, you will be persecuted, harassed, shamed, criticized. This is par for the course, friends. And even more so in this day and age when Christian morality is holding up the progression of the new morality that is being adopted by the world. In a strange turn of events, it's the Christians now who are the propagators of evil in the eyes of the world. As we oppose the sexual freedoms and the personal freedoms and the existential freedoms that are no freedom at all, but that the world grasps after. And if you challenge the normalization of homosexuality or transgenderism, you will be labeled as evil and you will be cancelled. But this will not surprise us, and it ought not stop us from speaking the truth, for this is God's kindness, and this is the way God's kindness has always been treated. It's just that we ought not be surprised when we speak the gospel into the world well-meaningly if we have our own beard-shaved, buttocks-exposed moments. And equally, we ought not be surprised, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:13, the very next verse, when evildoers and imposters go from bad to worse. And that's exactly what happens in 2 Samuel 10. Look at verse 6. When the Ammonites realized that they'd become obnoxious to David, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Beth Rehob and Zobah, as well as the king of Maacah with 1,000 men and also 12,000 men from Tob. Now, I find this completely bizarre, a completely bizarre reaction. I mean, what does a rational person do when they suddenly discover that they have become obnoxious to the most powerful king in the world? What does any rational person do at that point in time? I'll tell you what a rational person would do. They would send a delegation to that king and go, "Oops, sorry, didn't realize you were really expressing sympathy. Can we buy your delegation some new pants?" And just sort of call it all okay. But no. David, you notice, he's still taken no action against Hanun. His attitude is that they are obnoxious to him, but no action is taken. David remains patient with them, but they act against him. Indeed, David is showing kindness and forbearance, but Hanun, from bad to worse. And so he doubles down and gathers a militia with which to attack the king. And it's only in the start of verse 7 when David hears about their attack towards him that David then gathers an army in response and battle lines are drawn. And then David's commander realizes there's going to be battles on two fronts, one with the Ammonites and one with the Arameans. So he splits the battalions into two. And before there is any action, our eyes are drawn to the briefing in verse 11. And this is what we read. Joab says, "If the Arameans are too strong for me, then you are to come to my rescue. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come to rescue you. Be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight." Now, friends, there's strange words coming out of the mouth of Joab, who we're going to see is a self-serving, self-seeking, sometime friend, sometime foe of David. But as often people in the Bible do, he speaks more than he knows. And in so doing, I think he speaks pastorally to you and me. In those moments of hatred, in those moments of suffering, in those moments of scorn as messengers of the king. For here, in this affirmation of the reality that the Lord will do what is good in his sight, here there is for believers the firmest comfort, and the firmest support, the firmest relief, and the firmest consolation in the face of life's uncertainties and difficulties. Joab does not know how things will turn out, but he testifies to the reality that God is good. And that God will do good. Because that is what God does. And notice, he's not saying God's going to make your life easy. But he's saying that God is pursuing what is good, even in the midst of uncertainty and difficulty and trial. And the reality of life under God, the God who loves you, is that you can have great confidence that the good that God desires for you will always come to pass. And yes, God leaves us in suspense about many things in life. And we never need doubt his goodness towards us, for he has promised that to us. And friends, this ought to fuel our faith. As we actually trust that God will do good and that he always does the good he determines to do. And when we're armed with faith like Joab, well, then we can face any enemy. We can face any situation. We can face any threat with a strength and a confidence that can endure the unknown, because the unknown to us is known to God. And the uncertain to us is certain to God. And the mystery to us is God's good work for us. And so when persecution comes, you can trust him because he's promised to do good for you in spite of all the hostility to the king and his message. And in the end, the death and resurrection of Jesus announce that he will conquer his enemies, and ultimately you will be brought to be with him in that ultimate moment of good in eternal life. And that is God's promise to you. No matter what happens, the goodness of God will prevail. And he will never abandon you. And he will never betray you. And he will never forsake you. Evildoers, however, they go from bad to worse. What does any rational person do when he's called on to fight with another army and then gets defeated? Hadadezer, king of the Arameans, he fled in the first battle when he saw David's men. What is the rational response from Hadadezer? It's to send a message to David and say, "Oops, join the wrong team. Can we join your team now?" But no, he doubles down and he decides he's going to rev up his troops for another go. Verse 15, it says, after the Arameans saw that they had been routed by Israel, they regrouped. Hadadezer had the Arameans brought from beyond the Euphrates River. They went to Helam with Shobak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, leading them. And this time, the king is going to have complete victory. We keep reading verse 17. When David was told of this, and again, it's interesting, isn't it? Do you notice each time David's patience with them? It's not that David's men hunted them down. It's not that David's men went out. David was patient, forbearing with their enemy status. But again, David is told that they're coming after him. So he gathered all Israel, crossed the Jordan, and went to Helam. The Arameans formed their battle lines to meet David and fought against them, but they fled before Israel, and David killed 700 of their charioteers, 40,000 of their foot soldiers, and he also struck down Shobak, the commander of their army, and he died there. It is a terrible thing to show contempt for the kindness of the king. All who oppose the king and all who oppose his message of kindness, everyone who treats him with contempt, everyone will be defeated. Have no doubt. The anger of God against them is real. The wrath of God is real. The judgment of God is real. And it comes on all those who treat the king with contempt. And just as it was with King David, so shall it be with the greater Davidic king, with King Jesus. To treat Jesus as some worthless, despised king worthy of being disrespected is a dangerous thing. And we know that. And that's why we do share life. So we can share life with those who need to be introduced to the king. This is why we partner with missionaries to send them out into the world so that they can take the kindness of God out into the world in ways that we can't all do. And because God still shows his kindness, even today. And he is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance and eternal life. The promise of God is that all among the nations who come to him, anyone, no matter what their background, no matter their language, their dress, their culture, their cuisine, whatever their religion has been, all who come to the king find peace. We see that in verse 19 at the end there. When all the kings who were vassals or under the authority of Hadadezer saw that they had been routed by Israel, well, finally they did something rational. They made peace with the Israelites and became subject to them. They saw the power and the glory of the king, and that there is no other path worth taking but to come and commit to him. And that is still the best course of action today. It's a crazy cosmopolitan world we live in. Don't buy the lie. There's just one king, and that king always wins. Forever and ever since the days of David, the kings and rulers of the world have been hell-bent on resisting the way of the Lord and his king. So none of what we see in the world ought to surprise us. Indeed, as we turn to Psalm 2, we find perhaps the narrative, the story for the entire world. And the way they try to deal with the God who rules over all. The psalmist says, why do nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the rulers, the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. But the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And that's where the Lord Jesus is, installed in heaven. And he will come to judge the living and the dead. And so here's the warning from Psalm 2 and verse 10. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's a crazy cosmopolitan world we live in. There is just one king. And he wins. And his name is Jesus. And blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen.